Revelation 21, and we'll be reading the first 8 verses. This text was chosen because when we read the description in verse 4 of what life is like in this world, it's quite a summary of what Goethe's life was like. Hear now the word of God. All flesh is as grass and fades as the flower of the field, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Excuse me. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let us sing as we prepare to hear God's word, Psalter 384.
Thank you.
dear family, friends of Gerda Grisnik. We may bring today our grief, our gratitude, and our need before the God who has made us, the God who determines the day of our birth, the day of our death. We just sang it beautifully from Psalm 139 that says this, that my life in all its perfect plan was ordered before my days began. This service will be primarily about the God of grace. It's not going to be centered on Gerda as a person. She never did like being the center of attention. And I don't think she would even want to be the center of attention at her own funeral service. She gave me some instructions last year at some point. And those of you who know her can just imagine her saying these things. She wanted it to be about the gospel. She wanted it to be about her Savior. But that doesn't mean we can't say anything about her. Because in a sense, we dishonor God when we don't acknowledge and thank Him for everything He gave her, gave us in giving her to us. She was a beloved mother, daughter, sister, aunt, sister in the Lord, member of this congregation. And perhaps the thing that jumps out to most of us is her patient, cheerful, resilient spirit. Our text from Revelation 21 lists all the things that can happen and go wrong in a fallen world. Sorrow, tears, crying, pain. Gerda knew most of them better than most of us. I think since I came here as pastor some 8 years ago, I can't recall a year without Gerda having some sort of health concern or trial. Diagnosed with diabetes at the age of 11, kidney transplant about 25 years ago, eye surgery, broken bones, toe amputation, loss and grief and disappointment in her relationships. And yet in all of this, as her loved ones, you say, you don't remember her complaining. I don't think I've ever heard her complain either. If you asked her how she was doing, she always said good, no matter how much pain she was in. She simply soldiered on year after year, needing a lot of help and delighting in the help that you gave her as her family. That doesn't mean we need to pretend she was Mrs. Perfect, because she would be the first person to tell you that she was a sinner saved by grace. That every good thing for which we give thanks, every cheerful memory we have of her, should be credited to her God and Savior. And there's no need to catalog her shortcomings. As one commentator says so beautifully, when God's children die, they bury their faults with them. Like every flower has its thorns, so each of us, myself included, have our shortcomings, our sins, our weaknesses with which we wound and prick each other. Now, as we sit here, we have mixed feelings. On the one hand, we're so thankful she's not suffering anymore. It was hard on those of you who knew her best that the last weeks, and especially the last days, she didn't recognize and didn't respond to you in any way anymore. Her body broke down and brought tears to the eyes of those who loved her and knew her and watched her best. And we can thank God for morphine and the way in which it eased her pain and burden. And yet, no matter how expected death is, it's still ugly. It still hurts every time. And death, even though it's inevitable for each one of us, always raises soul-searching questions. Why am I here? Why am I on earth? What does it mean? Life, death, suffering. Is there life beyond the grave? Is this the final end? Is there more? You see, without hope, no one can live. But death seems to be the ultimate hopeless affair if all you consider is a body in a coffin in a grave. And no amount of flowers and cards and sympathy and nice words can erase the ugly, painful finality of death. Because if this life is all there is, all you're left with is fading memories that will be forgotten in a few generations, become nothing more than statistics in computers. Oh, we put on gravestones. I walked through the graveyard this morning. We put on gravestones things like this: "We'll always love you." But doesn't that ring hollow in light of the fact that we too must die? Somehow we feel it when we stand by a grave. I'm alive for more than the ultimate indignity of death. The familiar words read to you from the scriptures give a much larger perspective and come with a rock solid hope. And it's beautiful that when you read the word of God, it's not, when it comes to those who are the Lord's, you don't find maybes and perhapses and ifs. And you don't find, sometimes there might perhaps be a little bit of hope for me. It's not the language of the scriptures. And if it's the language of your heart, that means either you don't understand the scriptures or you don't believe the scriptures. There's a hope here that's big enough to embrace the entire universe. It's the good news, not made up by creative people who are unable to accept the facts of life and death, but it's given to us by the God who cannot exaggerate and cannot lie. And this good news comes to us, speaking of life beyond the grave, of eternal life that never ends, for those who know Christ as their Savior and Lord. Gerda certainly spoke to her loved ones, as well as to me, about that hope more than once. And she lived it too. I remember Mrs. Effie Vinek passing away last year, and she had asked jealously, "Oh, why couldn't the Lord take me home?" That's not a complaint, by the way. Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say to Christ, "Come, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And there's two ways He answers that: by returning on the clouds of heaven, or by taking His people to Himself. Her sigh and her longing has been heard by the Lord now. That's the hope that makes her family want to sing today, even though we have our tears. That's what makes her death good news. Because her Savior keeps His promises. As we look at this hope from Revelation 1, we'll notice three things. First, there's a reality here we can all recognize. First of all, it speaks of heaven. And a description then of our present world. A city. We've all been in cities. Most of us live in them. It's a crowd of people living in one place. We're told here about a bride preparing for her husband in verse 2. Aren't these the most loving, delightful, joyful moments and seasons of life, such pictures? The Lord uses ordinary life to give hints and illustrations of eternal life. And there's so much in ordinary life to be thankful for. Joyful privileges. The God who created all things for His pleasure made them for our pleasure too. Who cannot see a sunset, a blue sky, a snow-peaked mountain without sensing how good it is to be in the world of a good Creator? To hear a meadowlark sing this time of year on the fence. And it's those joys and pleasures that make us want to say, "I wish I could stay here forever." And on the other hand, we read in verse 4, life isn't roses and moonlight. What a catalog of frustrations here. Tears. Why? Because of death. Sorrow, crying, and pain. Every good thing in this world comes to an end. There are thorns on the rose of every moment. I don't have to tell you, you know well, that Gerda was no stranger at all to this side of life. I said to someone recently, I think just about everything that could happen to someone seems to have happened to her in terms of the troubles and trials of life. We all have our physical disabilities or our weaknesses of the mind. And isn't this the part of life that makes people want to sigh and say, is life really worth living in this present world? Why is it that way on earth now? Not because God created it to be that way,
But because of our sin, verse 8 clearly says why God has woven sorrow, pain, tears, and death into his good world. Because we are the things mentioned in verse 8. Me first of all. You too. Here's the summary of what our sin is. Our breaking of God's law. It means being fearful and worried about what others think and want rather than what God wants and his smiles and frowns. Being unbelieving, that is ignoring his words and saying, well, that doesn't work for me and I don't feel like doing that and I don't want that to be true and I don't think that can be true or I don't want it to be true for me. Being abominable, that means we twist every good thing that God has given to us and we do our own thing with it rather than his. We do this with the gifts of sexuality and truth and life and everything. The greatest heartaches in this world are what people do to each other. And it's because of these sins against the good God and each other that God has cursed this world. Creation reflects with its pain, death, and tears. Genesis 3 reminds us we were created the crown of God's creation, and therefore creation stands or falls with us. The wages of sin is death, and creation groans under the weight of his death. And you may want to argue the point and dismiss it, but you can't dismiss the tears and the sorrow and the pain. And you might want to say, yeah, but I'm a good person and I always try to do the right thing. How do you know? Don't you just measure that by your own priorities rather than God's laws? God has the right to measure our lives by his standards. And if that's all there was to say, the only thing left would be tears. No more hope. But thank God, against the dark background of the bad news, shines the glory and wonder and beauty of the good news. And we'll spend the rest of the message on that. Secondly, we notice that such people living in such world receive the promises of God that are so wonderful that we stammer and struggle to try to put them into words. This present earth, with all its death, will pass away. There will be a new world without curse, a new universe in which sorrow and death will not appear. And there's a place called heaven right now where those who died knowing Christ as their Savior are living in anticipation of that day. And there, the life we read about here in these verses is already happening. And the anticipation is mounting for God to give the final installment of his promise. What's heaven like? It's a God-centered world. That needs to be said. Because too often people try to imagine a me-centered world when it comes to heaven. Let's say that I died loving golfing or fishing. Then my friends imagine as they discuss my death, well, he's playing endless rounds of golf and catching trophy fish forever. That is a me-centered version of reality that misses the entire point of heaven. It's like having a banquet without the food. That's why this passage keeps on stressing God's presence and role is the heart of the good news. That's what makes heaven wonderful. God is there. Verse 2. The new Jerusalem, the holy city, comes down from God. This isn't the description of scientific kilometers and population. This is the love-based description of heaven. We're seeing a bride here. And where there's a bride, there has to be a bridegroom. The city symbolizes the redeemed people of God living on the new earth in a right relationship with God. One of the most intimate, tender, loving, caring, and sharing. That's what a great marriage is like, is it not? And verse 3 tells us God is there. God makes his presence, and especially his goodness and love, overwhelmingly present. That's the best news of all. That's even more important than the tears being wiped away and the pain disappearing. It's what it's like when you love someone, isn't it? You want to be together. You count down the days when you're engaged until you can be married and spend the rest of your lives together. And you don't say it'll be great to be in our new house. Well, you might say that the odd time, but the new house without the new bride.
is no better than a cardboard box. And this was Gerda's hope. And this is why she said, not just to me, but to some of you as well, I want the Lord to take me home. And that's what makes it possible as her family members to be thankful, to be joyful. This day is two things. It's both a funeral, and it should remind us of a wedding. That's the blessing of biblical Christianity. That true believers may speak with such certainty about this hope that it's possible to know ahead of time that this hope is yours if you have Christ and His Spirit living in you. And it would be dishonoring to God in unbelief not to speak like this. Why is this described, heaven, as a love relationship? Would God's own Son choose the kind of people described in verse 8 to populate heaven? Yes. And that's the most amazing news in the world. That Jesus Christ came into this world as the Son of God and took our human nature upon Himself, and as God in the flesh lived on earth and died on the cross. And on the cross, God poured out eternal hell that sinners like me deserve. And the sin debt was paid for all who've learned to believe in and love the Lord. And now there's an open door to the wonderful world promised in these verses. And God could have scrapped the human race and started over, but He said, I'm going to gather a bride for my Son from sinners. And He comes into this world to save people from themselves. And this is the greatest love the world has ever seen, that God would send His Son to lay down His life for His enemies. But it's no surprise if you really know God, because God is love. And it's because of His love that He prepares a new world for those He saves. And again, we shouldn't make heaven a sort of vague sing-along in the clouds with choirs and harps and halos. The Word of God doesn't give us that kind of picture. It uses the most joyful everyday events of life. What are the things you prepare for that are the best to prepare for? Baby room for an eagerly expected child. The crib and the clothing and the paint and the outfits. And the days kicked off the calendar. Compare it to a couple decorating their own home as they anticipate living together as husband and wife, and they bring their furniture in. What love and hope and desire and anticipation goes into these preparations? Why are we like this as people? Well, we are created to reflect God, and that means in a pale way we image the living God when we do these things in daily life. These things are like the shadows of God in this world. God's love and joy and preparation to make a home for the bride of His Son is far greater than our love or joy could ever be. His preparation has no limits. We have to work with a budget. God's only limit is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, only faithful, and the perfect God of love. With that kind of a budget, the preparations are going to result in something staggering. This world will be the world of perfect love. No more sin. No more broken relationships with God and others. It's the only way verses 4 and 5 can become true. Because otherwise it would be an impossible dream. But now it's a rock solid hope. God, it says, verse 4, shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more crying, no more suffering, no more pain. Do you realize how touching that is? It doesn't say here, God has the angels wipe all the tears away. It says, God shall wipe away those tears. How many people have you ever wiped a tear away from? Isn't it usually the child or your own grandchild, your spouse? There's such something touchingly father-like and intimate about a hand that reaches and brushes away a tear from a loved one. If you have your own children and they cry, you pick them up and you're not satisfied until the tears are gone and the smiles come back. And if I, as a limited sinner, can love my son or daughter like this, how much more does the perfect love of God get expressed in this? God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. He's the only one who can do it. You can wipe each other's tears away. But there will be more tears in your life. But far too often, the heartache causing those tears lingers. And we can't heal each other's hurts. We can only share them. But God can heal them. This isn't just true of the day when Christ returns to remake the world. It's also true when a believer like Gerda Grisnick passes away. Her tears are forever a thing of the past. Her groans of pain. She had quite a pain tolerance. She will never need it again. The pain that swelled up and shut down her bodies in the last weeks is gone. Her loving spiritual bridegroom, who cares more about each of his people than the most kind man ever cared for his wife, has welcomed her home. This is what she was created for, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's the best part about heaven. All good things in this world come to an end. But in heaven, it's always and only good things, one after the other. That's why it's called in verse 7, eternal, somewhere in the passage, it's called eternal life. It's hard to imagine. That's why God has to reassure us in verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Only one on the throne of the universe can do it. But he will. And that's why God can speak in verse 6 as if it's already done. When God says something, you can bank on it. It's done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He has the first and the last word about everything in this universe. And that makes death good news when it's the death of a believer. Still sometimes seems hard to imagine. Or is it? God allows glimpses of heaven to filter through this world. That's why there are so many good things to enjoy. God, through His Holy Spirit, gives foretastes of heavenly joys and glory. My children never want us as a family or as parents to go to Costco without them, and you can figure out why. They also don't want to go at a time of the day when there's no booth set up at Costco. No, it has to be when the tables are out and the chocolate and the sausage and whatever else is available for a taste. And Costco is smart that way because they know someone's going to chew on something and say, "I want more of that." God gives His children foretastes of heavenly joys and glory. Sometimes even those moments when the tears are running down your face, He can give the joy and the exuberance and the atmosphere and the anticipation of heaven, often in the darkest hours of pain and death. Why was Gerda such a patient person? It wasn't just because that was her character. What gives a quiet perseverance in the face of so much pain and suffering? It's the foretastes of eternal life. And that brings us to our last point. We've considered the unavoidable reality, a world of pain and tears, the amazing promise of God backed up by Jesus Christ, and lastly, the God who makes these promises. And you may have noticed we've already been moving since the beginning of the message toward that the whole time. Gerda has been fading into the background as the God who is the good news of this passage. And He is the one worth celebrating. And He is the one whose glory must be proclaimed today. When you consider who He is worthy of being your bridegroom and of wearing the crown. And of sitting on the throne. He is worthy of your love and worship and obedience and trust, your hope, your life, and your all. He has a right to it, of course, but He deserves it. Some of you who listen already share this heavenly inheritance. But others need to be confronted. Are you still living the life of verse 8? Whether openly or secretly. You can't hear about a world like this that God will bring down from heaven and say, but I don't want to live in a world like that. You can't say that, can you? In God's name, I appeal especially to those who do not know the Savior themselves. Don't you want it? When you think of who God is, do you not want Him to be your God too? Does it not make you thirsty for another world, for God's new world? And it can become yours too. Verse 6 gives another promise of God. For now and here and today, I give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. You are thirsty for this world. Whether you've recognized it or not is another matter. But it is what the human race was created for. You weren't created for death. You weren't created for a world of suffering and sorrow and pain. But for this life. And Christ is proclaimed to you today as the able and willing Savior who promises that all those who thirst for Him shall receive what they thirst for. You don't earn this privilege by being a good person, because no one's been good enough to earn it except Christ. You don't lose this promise of life by being a bad person, because it's for bad people Christ came as Savior. Is this why God brought you here today? So that Christ would become precious to you. Maybe you say, I'm not good enough, I've sinned too much. No, that's nonsense. Nothing the grace of God has shown in the cross of Christ can't save you from. God forgives the chief of sinners. And maybe you want to say, well, I'm not bad enough, because I'm offended that you think verse 8 describes me. Your being offended doesn't change God's standards. Imagine going to a doctor and learning you have cancer, and instead of prescribing a treatment, the doctor says, well, let's rewrite the books. I'll get on the medical website. Your condition with those aches and lumps is now normal. Go out and enjoy your life. What would you think of a doctor like that? But isn't that what you're doing when you refuse to face what God says about your sin? And I'm not talking about a theoretical acknowledgement of your sin. The Puritan Thomas Watson once said, by nature we fear God no more than a child fears a painted lion in a picture book. I'm not talking about a theoretical knowledge of sin. But of a recognition that God is right when He tells you who you are. And maybe you say, but I don't want it, because I don't want to live God's way. I don't want to sacrifice the pleasures that sin gives me. I don't want to live the way God wants me to live. It's too much. But God can give you a desire transplant. That's what being born again is. So that you start to want what He wants. Didn't you hear it in Lord's Day 1? By His Holy Spirit, He makes me sincerely willing and ready from now on to live for Him. I don't want even one person listening to miss out on serving and knowing such a God and living for the purpose for which God made you. Not only because if you don't learn to know God, you'll miss heaven. But verse 8 tells us that those who miss heaven will go to hell. That's the lake burning with fire in the second death, verse 8. Hell is a world of endless pain, sorrow, and regret, and the tears there never stop. It's an unforgettable reminder that sin is so wrong that it deserves this. I deserve this hell. You deserve this hell. Everyone on earth deserves this hell. That's what makes salvation so amazing. But you don't have to die like this. If you walk out of here thinking you have to die like this, that's not God's word telling you that. You don't have to go to hell to pay the wages of sin. For though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, Romans 6:23. This Savior who's preparing such a city, such a world, is calling you today to turn from your sin and submit to Him, proclaiming Christ as the passport that can give you the right to enter heaven. Yes, I use that word correctly, because the New Testament does too. The right to enter heaven. Just read Revelation 22 later if you don't believe me. He says, have you been made thirsty even during this service for the water of life? The fountain is open and the King is handing out this water freely. He says to all who obey this call now, he promises to guide you, to comfort you, to begin to wipe away your tears, to wipe away your last tear at death. You will die. Isn't that why death disturbs us most of all? It's not just because we lose our loved ones. It's because we all recognize the day is going to come when I'm next. When you die, you'll either receive the wages of sin or the gift of God. Then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and obey Him. For it's through that very call that the Holy Spirit ignites faith in people listening. It's the only way to die triumphantly. Yes, unbelievers sometimes die courageously or with a measure of outward quiet. But no unbeliever has ever died victoriously and triumphantly. And 1 Corinthians 15:54 says it this way, death is swallowed up in victory. And such death isn't loss but gain. It's not defeat, but it's victory. It's not the end. It's the beginning. What a God who makes this possible for sinners like you and me.